Here's a special offer for Issues Etc. listeners. For any size gift during the Easter season, we'll send you a CD of an Easter and Ascension sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin. You can donate online, issuesetc.org. You can also donate by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. And for any size gift between Easter Sunday and Ascension Day, we'll send you a CD of one of Todd's Easter and Ascension sermons.
The Director of Student Services said that the statement of faith in our bylaws violated their rules against discrimination on the basis of religion and sexual orientation. In practice, this meant that CLS was rendered invisible on campus. CLS was denied the ability to communicate with students or to have a physical presence on campus, and that caused the members in CLS to diminish to the point where there are only a few members left now.
That's Isaac Fong, former chairman of the Christian Legal Society at Hastings College of Law, talking about the consequences of that group, the Christian Legal Society, deciding that active homosexuals could not be part of their membership. There were consequences, of course. Now, legally, should student groups at state colleges and universities be required to open their membership to homosexuals if it's against their moral underpinnings? In order to receive recognition on the part of the university, the institution, and perhaps some subsidy? It's a good question. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us on this Monday afternoon, April the 19th, and you can join us as well, 1-877-623-MY-IE. Your reaction to the Supreme Court case, arguments heard today, over the very need for colleges and universities to offer official status or subsidy to student groups that bar homosexuals from membership. 1-877-623-MY-IE. Talk back at issuesetc.org or Twitter us at issuesetc. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia. And he's author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you.
Should these student groups be required, if they want official sanction, if they want recognition and perhaps subsidy from the university or college, should they be required to open their membership to homosexuals?
Well, this is a very, very complicated issue. It's not as simple as whether or not a Christian group has to admit homosexuals, because it's perfectly possible on a secular university campus, a state university campus, for Christians to organize their own societies, or indeed for anyone to organize his or her own society with restrictions. The question only comes at the point where the university refuses to recognize them officially or provide subsidies for the organizations. Now, the reason why this is such a sticky issue is that the monies that are given to student organizations come from all the students, regardless of what their religious beliefs are or their positions on homosexuality or whatever. From what they pay into the university then makes monies available to recognized organizations. And the argument of the Hastings College School of Law is that if an organization such as the Christian Legal Society refuses to allow any students to become members of the organization for any reason whatsoever, homosexuality or red hair or green eyes or whatever, then the trouble is that those students are paying into the university, and yet they don't get the possibility of becoming a member of the organization. So the real issue here is the extent to which a public university, a state university, can insist on what? Political correctness for all of the registered and subsidized organizations on campus. The Christian Legal Society's argument is that this is really a public forum, and so they shouldn't be so restricted. And after all, there are other organizations on campus that have restrictions. I suppose men's fraternities and women's sororities and environmentalist groups and so forth. And so CLS says they shouldn't be doing this on a limited basis just because of a religious or sexual orientation issue. And that's going to be their strongest argument before the Supreme Court. There's no doubt about that at all.
So how much of this is about, in your opinion, is not so much of the question of legality, but about colleges and universities enforcing what you called earlier a kind of political correctness?
Well, unfortunately, the secular universities in the United States are not ideologically neutral. They are indeed secular. And the result of this is that they easily recognize discrimination when it's exercised by religious groups. What they don't recognize is discrimination when they themselves exercise it. One could very well say that it is discriminatory for the university to insist that a religious group open itself up to a membership which goes against their own principles. So there really ought to be a level playing field here. And the complicated aspect of this is that in our pluralistic society, if CLS were to win this case, then there is the slippery slope difficulty, isn't there? It would then be possible, for example, for a Nazi student group to insist on receiving subsidies, or for an environmentalist group to receive subsidies and refuse to allow military people to join because the environmentalist groups thinks that the military is not handling the terrorist problem as they ought to. I mean, there are just innumerable difficulties that can arise in a context like this. The real problem is not limited to the legal issues. The real problem is that our society has lost track of ultimate values. And it thinks that it can operate in a completely neutral fashion. And, of course, they're not doing this at all. This is not a neutral situation. But it's going to be a very difficult problem for the U.S. Supreme Court to decide this. There's no question about it. It's going to be a tough one. I would think that in all likelihood there'll be a split 4-4, probably with a swing vote. I am not a betting man, but were I a betting man, I wouldn't bet on this one.
Were you sitting on the Supreme Court, where do you think you would finally decide this? What would your opinion say?
Well, I think that in an instance like this, I would argue for a libertarian approach. I would say a university ought to be an open forum, whether it is or not, and it therefore ought to be willing to put up with all sorts of ideologies, including ideologies that are quite unpopular. And I would not fall into the argument that if you allow the CLS to receive subsidies, then the Nazis will receive subsidies. My argument would be that any of these groups should have a right to present their ideas. And if their ideas are crack-brained, then this is a university, and it ought to be possible for those who see that the ideas are crack-brained to argue against them. I would hear, I think, quote, Voltaire, much as I dislike Voltaire, said he, "I disagree with what you say, but I will defend to the death your right to say it."
Then with only about a minute before we take our first break, Dr. Montgomery, how do you expect the Supreme Court will decide. You said it would be a split with this with a swing vote. How do you think they will decide? Only a minute before our break.
Oh, I am not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I really wouldn't bet on this one. I don't know. The fact of the matter is that the slippery slope argument is an argument that frightens the daylights out of higher courts. They don't want to do something that will produce an immense amount of litigation. And therefore, it may well be that the Supreme Court will rule against CLS simply because it doesn't want to open this kind of door. I would hope that they would reason more on principle, but the history of recent Supreme Court decisions doesn't give me a lot of confidence in that respect.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about arguments heard today by the U.S. Supreme Court over whether state colleges and universities can deny official status and subsidy to student groups that bar homosexuals from membership. Now, if you care to comment about this case, give us a call or send us an email or a Twitter during this break, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. We're coming to you live this Monday afternoon, April the 19th, 1-877-623-6943. Email us here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org, talkback@issuesetc.org. or Twitter us at IssuesETC. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ Our Advocate. You can find out how to purchase Christ Our Advocate under the Listen On Demand page at IssuesETC.org. When we come back, we'll talk about a recent Wall Street Journal column titled, "Is the Supernatural Only Natural?" We're told that research into brain science says religious beliefs in God may just be an artifact of our brains. We'll be right back.
His Hands and His Feet, an Easter sermon preached by Pastor Todd Wilkin.
Dear sinner, dear doubter, dear skeptic, see his hands and feet. The forgiveness of my sin lies in the hands and the feet of the crucified and risen Jesus.
And we'll send you a CD of this sermon for any size gift during the Easter season. Make a secure online donation today, issuesetc.org. Thanks for thinking of us during the 40 days of Easter.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
Smartest listeners in radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A new low in regard to human life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Angie Jackson, a 27-year-old mother of one, recently demonstrated how little we value human life as a society. After discovering she was pregnant, Angie decided not only to have an abortion, but to provide tweet updates as she underwent the procedure. Over 1,000 people followed her on Twitter and YouTube as she explained in graphic detail the effects the abortion drug RU486 was having on her body and her unborn baby. She defended her decision to broadcast such a tragic and gruesome event by saying she wished to encourage other women by demystifying abortion.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. It's Monday afternoon, April the 19th. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest, Christian apologist and law professor. Steve is on the line. He's listening in St. Louis. Hi, Steve.
Hey, how are you doing today?
Very well.
The question I was thinking about this, taking this case and abstracting it, is one of the challenges that I see with a lot of people wanting money to go to Christian schools is the fact that if you take government money to a Christian school, aren't you on a hook? And this is kind of the same problem we have. And whenever you have money, public money going to religious organizations, you know, suddenly that the private Christian group could become subservient to the government.
It's a good question. There's a larger context here, perhaps. Dr. Montgomery, your thoughts?
Well, the college where I am a distinguished research professor, Patrick Henry College, does not take government funding for exactly that reason. And this is quite rare. There are a very small number of Christian institutions of college-university level that resist the opportunity to obtain happy cabbage and green lettuce from the federal government. But Patrick Henry College does refuse to do this because it doesn't want to have anything happen that can reduce its witness or create even indirect persuasion in the direction of a secular society. At the same time, there are, of course, Christian colleges that are able to maintain their position and have accepted and do accept government funding. But obviously, one has to be very careful. There is a strong tendency for any government, through its bureaucratic activities, to put pressure on the people who receive its funds. So this can be a dangerous thing.
Let's talk a little bit about something that I'm sure raised your ire. And it's a Wall Street Journal opinion piece that appeared late last month. Is the supernatural only natural? Religion tastes sweet to the brain, especially the remarkable idea of an afterlife. What is the contention here in this Wall Street Journal piece?
Well, it didn't really cause me to lose any sleep because the article is replete with logical fallacies. The underlying position of the writer appears to be that if it's possible to show that there is a predilection toward religion in the human race, if the brain is aligned to religious ideas, that can explain away religious ideas, that they are then no more than a natural product of brain activity. Now, let me mention only three of the logical fallacies that tie into this. Okay, first of all, this is reductionism. It's saying that if there is a naturalistic base for religious ideas, that's all they are. Well, that's perfectly ridiculous. Suppose we turn to music. Apparently, there are people with very, very high musical ability. Johann Sebastian Bach and his children all had a very high musical ability. Clearly, there was a genetic factor there. Now, did that mean that music was somehow invalid metaphysically because it had a genetic source? I mean, that's utterly silly. And then there is, of course, the post hoc, ergo propter hoc fallacy, that because something occurs in one realm, it necessarily explains away another realm. Of course not. There can be a genetic base for something, and yet the thing can have a significance that far transcends that genetic base. And finally, there is, of course, the naturalistic fallacy, which is often called the sociologist fallacy because so many sociologists fall into it. And I note that Mr. Tiger, who did this messy little piece, is a professor of anthropology, very close to sociology. The naturalistic fallacy or sociologist fallacy is the notion that if you explain how a thing is happening, you also establish the value of it. Or, putting it more simply, that you can go automatically from the is to the ought. And this is a fallacy, for goodness sake. The fact that something occurs doesn't establish its value one way or the other. American Indians, I understand, have a genetic predilection toward alcoholism. Now, that doesn't make alcoholism either good or bad. You determine whether alcoholism is a good or bad thing, and of course it's a bad thing, but that isn't the genetics that determine that. You've got to determine that independently. And so when this this lame-brained fellow says that religion tastes sweet to the brain, and he includes the remarkable idea of the afterlife, he is suggesting that you can explain away religion and the afterlife simply by showing that they have some kind of a naturalistic base. My goodness, he says this is not the kind of tough evidence, for example, is required in a legal trial for fraud. Well, he ought to take a look at the tough evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ, which establishes the remarkable idea of an afterlife as a reality, as a historical reality. And as Christ rose again from the dead, so those who believe in him will receive life after death as the gift of his grace.
Isn't this kind of argument that if we can find some sort of neurological brain chemical connection between religious experience or religious ideas and what's going on in the brain, and that's and simply drawing the conclusion, and that's all there is to it.
That's the reductionism of it.
Isn't this, in fact, simply entirely dismissing all religious claims, be they Christian or otherwise, all religious claims with simply the sweep of a hand?
Well, it's reducing them to a naturalistic phenomenon and thereby evacuating any ultimate significance from them. It's saying, in effect, that there doesn't have to be any life after death. Religion doesn't have to refer to anything supernatural. It is simply the product of genetic chromosomal activity. As I was trying to point out, the fact that there may well be a genetic chromosomal base for religious interest doesn't in any way preclude the objective truth of certain religious claims. It doesn't show that they have objective validity, nor does this show that that a religious claim is necessarily bad. Those questions have got to be dealt with by examining the evidence for the particular claims of the religion in question. It seems to me that the almost universal presence of religiosity means that human beings realize their need to get right with the universe, and that's why they are seeking salvation. And people are seeking salvation everywhere. Then, in the course of seeking this, they either go with God's word and accept the revelation that he has provided as an answer to this and get saved, or they invent some other kind of solution to their cosmic difficulties, and that produces the false religions, the cults, the sects, and all of the harm that those have produced.
With about a minute and a half, hasn't this really been accounted for by both Holy Scripture and classical theology, Christian theology, in the notion of natural revelation? About a minute and a half.
Well, sure. Very definitely. The fact of the matter is that all of us, if we are honest with ourselves, recognize how far short we fall from what we ought to be, and how desperately we need some kind of solution to this. And at that point, we are dealing with the most fundamental religious issue, namely, what must I do to be saved? And here, what we've got to do is to stop looking inside of ourselves. Said Luther, the entire gospel is extra nos. It is outside of ourselves. We have to go looking to see what God has done in order to save us. And that takes us to the claim to Christian revelation. It takes us to the case for Jesus Christ, to the resurrection. The resurrection, of course, is the justification for the cross, and it demonstrates that on the cross, God did indeed conquer the powers of sin, death, and the devil, and make possible a genuine religious experience for anyone who'll believe it.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. When we come back, we'll have another 15 minutes with him, responding to the Wall Street Journal opinion piece recently, "Is the Supernatural Only Natural?" I'd like his response to the second paragraph when we come back. The writer says, "Yet as we have seen throughout history and in today's headlines, the interactions between groups defined by supernatural religion often provoke astonishingly harsh outcomes in the natural world, terrorist attacks, internecine wars, and even genocide." Well, that's an awful lot to lay at the doorstep of what he believes is only a fluke of our brains and the ignorance of those who think that what they're believing is actually true. We'll be right back at Dr. Montgomery's response to that after this.
What makes Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, Illinois so special? Our new members talk about the family atmosphere, the welcoming people, and the outstanding music. But most importantly, you'll be confronted with your sin and comforted with the assurance that Jesus has removed that sin so that you can live each day as His baptized and forgiven child. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is at 612 North State Street in Freeburg, Illinois. Sunday worship is at 9 a.m., Sunday school and Bible classes at 10:20 a.m. Call 618-539-5664.
Do you find the book of Revelation to be discomforting, discouraging, and downright difficult? Well, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April is a lay-friendly commentary on Revelation. It's titled Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation. Browse before you buy at issuesetc.org or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Concordia Popular Commentary, Revelation by Dr. Lewis Brighton. The Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
International human rights attorney and law professor Dr. John Warwick Montgomery on the importance of Issues Etc.
Before settling in England and France, I had my own Christian radio program for 10 years in California and 2 years in Washington State. I was also a regular for over a decade on national religious television. In a word, I have had a great deal of contact with evangelical programming, both good and bad, and my judgment in this area is probably worth something. In my opinion, Issues Etc. is one of the very few programs on Christian radio willing to discuss tough questions with solid theological answers. I consider it a great privilege to be able to appear on the program regularly, and I commend it to every serious listener.
You can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by making a tax-deductible gift today. Donate online at issuesetc.org, or you can donate by check. Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Defending the faith, teaching the truth. Issues Etc.
The hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is," we're going to be studying this hymn tomorrow on Issues Etc. Pastor Will Whedon will be our guest. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us in these last 10 minutes. We're talking about a recent Wall Street Journal column titled, "Is the Supernatural Only Natural?" You can join us as well. You can Twitter us at IssuesETC. Send us an email, talkback@issuesetc.org, or give us a call. 1-877-623-MYIE. Dr. Montgomery, the second paragraph in this Wall Street Journal piece, I thought needs some response from you. He says, we've seen throughout history in today's headlines, the interaction between groups defined by supernatural religion often provoke astonishingly harsh outcomes. In the natural world, he names terrorism, war, and genocide. Your response?
Well, certainly one can find religions that have produced this sort of thing. There's no doubt about it. But equally, one can find the Christian faith, which has not been characterized by terrorist attacks and genocide. Isn't it interesting? We are now into the 21st century, and each century is generally given some kind of a designation. For example, the 18th century, the century of reason, the age of reason, the age of the Enlightenment, or the 16th century, the age of the Reformation. 20th century has usually been characterized as the century of total war, because of the First World War, the Second World War, and so forth. What about our 21st century? Well, it may well be called the century of terrorism. And as one looks at the terrorism, this doesn't stem in any sense from Christianity. Christianity is not the source of this terrorism at all. The supernatural religion of Christianity has not brought this about. On the other hand, the terrorists are invariably Islamists. And that should make perfectly clear that the issue is not all religions somehow producing ghastly results, but the issue is to distinguish between valid, sound religion and religion that isn't. And the only way to do this is to get beyond the genetic chromosomal question, because all that can be achieved by looking at people's natural tendency to want to solve their religious problems, the only thing that will do is to show that everybody has similar human needs. You can't distinguish between good and bad religious solutions that way. The only way to do that is to check out the objective external evidence for a religious claim. So, if we were to take Christianity and Islam, we would ask ourselves, what is the evidence that the Quran is the Word of God, and what's the evidence that the Bible is the Word of God? In the case of the Quran, all we have is Muhammad telling us that it's the Word of God. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Well, fine. My goodness, I could do this, couldn't I? I could take one of my books. It might increase the sales. And I could claim that that book was the very Word of God. A claim is not a proof. Anybody can sue, but you can only win a case if you've got evidence. And in the case of the Christian claim as to the Bible being the Word of God, we have Jesus putting his stamp of approval on the Bible and justifying his claim to be God Almighty come to earth by way of fulfilled prophecy, his miracles, and principally his resurrection from the dead. That's the line along which one must move in order to distinguish religions and therefore see that religion in itself is neither good nor bad. It's a question of religions, plural, and there we can make a very sharp distinction between a religion that is potentially able to save and one that is potentially able to damn.
The implicit argument seems to be in a piece like the one that we read in the Wall Street Journal that since religion is the product of evolution, the artifact of human evolution with regard to the brain and how it works, those among us who have realized this and have put away these childish notions are perhaps one step higher on the evolutionary ladder, if you will, toward a humanity that no longer feels senses the need for a God. What are your thoughts there?
Well, the gigantic problem with that, of course, is that in the 20th century, those who created the most hideous human rights violations were the leaders who didn't believe in God, in the God of the Bible. You've got Adolf Hitler, who persecuted Christians. You've got Stalin, who was an atheist and who had no conception of the value of human life. Pol Pot in the Far East, the Chinese dictatorship that substituted the new emperor of Marxism for the last emperor in Chinese history. I mean, if the 20th century shows anything, it certainly shows that unbelief has caused the most awful problems in the human race because of a total lack of respect for human dignity.
Two quick final questions. When a coworker says, "So do you think there's a God, Gene?" with less than a minute, how should we respond?
Well, my response to this is the title of a wonderful French book of a number of years ago, God Exists, I've Met Him. I start out always with the fact that I have a personal experience of God Almighty. But then I immediately move forward from that to the evidence that what I believe is not a product of my subjectivity, but is the work of the God of the universe who came to earth in Jesus Christ. I take people right away to the New Testament. I say, you want evidence of God's existence? Let me show you Jesus Christ. And that's, of course, right in line with Jesus' own approach, because when Philip came to him and said, "Show us the Father," Jesus' response was, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father." So I approach the question of God's existence always by way of Jesus Christ.
Finally, then, with about 30 seconds or so, tell us about the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights.
Well, if listeners have enjoyed this kind of discussion, they would certainly want to come to Strasbourg for 2 weeks any summer and receive the best training in the defense of the faith that's available anywhere. It's the only Institute of Advanced Studies in the defense of the faith anywhere. We have the top apologists, and we limit the number of participants to 20 or maybe 22 or so, but certainly not beyond that. And that gives an opportunity in 2 weeks to treat all of the major objections to the faith that are presented today and to offer the very best answers so that a person goes back home armed with the best evidence, and this means the most effective kind of evangelism.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is International Director of the Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, held annually in Strasbourg, France. You can find out more about it at issuesetc.org. He's also Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, and Distinguished Research Professor of Apologetics and Christian Thought at Patrick Henry College in Purcellville, Virginia, author and editor of more than 50 books, including Christ, Our Advocate. Dr. Montgomery, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll be joined by Pastor Will Wheaton, and we'll study the Easter hymn, "The King of Love, My Shepherd Is." Of course, our brains are built in this way, to have a notion, an inclination toward the idea of God. It's natural revelation. We are hardwired as creatures, once having born the perfect image of God, with that image so marred and destroyed still in us, to know that we are creatures, to know that someone made us, that we are the product of someone else's will and activity. We know this in spite of our denials. And as St. Paul says, there's nothing remarkable about this. What is remarkable is that in spite of our rejection of God, knowing what we know, that He is there, in spite of our rejection, He has revealed Himself in grace and mercy in Jesus Christ to us rebellious sinners. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow And thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.